That's the plan. I have often said that there is only one person left on the planet that can make me sit down behind a set of drums in public, and that is Michelle, who for the last several years has coerced me into pushing my old bones around a drum set at conference each year. And listening to her play piano this week, you know, I had a little itch. No. But Preston is such a good and a competent drummer. That's right. That there's no need for an old guy to get up there and try to do it. Preston, I appreciate you very much.
Amen.
You know what? Let me tell you something about musical instruments for a moment. A musical instrument, let's say a snare drum or a cymbal, is an inanimate object. It can't do sin, it can't do righteousness. The relative value of the instrument is the heart of the person playing it. And the difference between a church musician and a worldly musician is that a worldly musician is playing for his own glory. And a church musician is playing for the good of the congregation and God's glory.
All right.
And so you can tell that by the heart and the attitude of the person playing.
That's right.
You know, the last couple of nights, Preston's been opening up a little bit.
Right.
And I can still tell he's holding back, because he's playing what serves the song and what serves the congregation.
Wonderful.
And he's not playing what serves him or his ego. Good for you.
Amen.
Good for you. Greg Wren, thank you.
Amen.
Thanks for being my friend. Thank you for steady-handed, clear-minded leadership.
Amen.
In this meeting this week.
Yeah,
I do think we should stand up. I do think so. Last person to stand up for you, Greg, was your son. Just wanted to point that out. Last one up. You could see it in his eyes. He was like, we're doing this, eh? Yeah, we're doing it. Yeah. This meeting would not have continued year after year if it weren't for his dedication and devotion. And his dedication and devotion, as we've heard this week, I mean, if you hang around Greg long enough, you can hear his heart. His dedication and devotion is not really ultimately to this conference. It's to the Word of God going forward.
That's right.
And the method he uses to accomplish that is this conference.
That's right.
And at the same time, in hanging around with Greg this week, whether it was the fellow that came in last night, came in and sat in the back and asked some questions, before he left, you know, Greg had talked to him, give him his phone number, give him, we were out eating the other night and we met a prophetess, didn't we? But before she walked away, she had his business card with his phone number, with the church information. Last night we were leaving IHOP way too late, and the security guard standing at the door struck up a conversation. David spoke to him for a few minutes. When we were driving out of the driveway, Greg was standing there talking to him, and I'm sure that he ended up with a phone number and the church information. Because Greg's heart is that people hear the truth.
Amen.
And so whether it's this meeting or whether it's every Sunday and Wednesday, you know, he started in his house just because he wanted people to hear it.
Amen.
And so I admire you greatly, and thanks again for being my friend. Thank you for letting me stand up here and do this. I have to admit that I'm exhausted. I'm really tired tonight, but not as exhausted as you're going to be, because you've already seen how long it took us to get through total depravity and then to get through unconditional election, and then we got through limited atonement. And so at this moment, I still have an I and a P to cover. There's still an IP to the tool that we have to still cover, And I'm going to try to do that in one night. But as David saw tonight, I was going through my notes, just furiously marking through things. And just going, okay, yes, no, okay, yes, no. But this is the advantage of the fact that Greg is handing out the book by grace alone. If you at least get the good overview tonight of these last two doctrines of grace, then the book will fill in the blanks. And there is lots and lots of very good, very helpful teaching on the internet. If you go out and you look for the doctrines of grace, there are lots of very capable, very wise people, much smarter than me, teaching this same thing. So you can find this. Thank you, Frank, for being my friend. I'll give you money later. Let's talk about irresistible grace tonight.
Ip it.
We're going to ip it tonight, but we're going to have to move quickly. All right, so total depravity. I'm just going to try to keep my speech in rhythm with the beat coming through the wall. I'll see if I can rap irresistible grace. All right, so total depravity. That's your part. When we talk about the five doctrines of grace, what do you bring to the party?
Total depravity.
That's your part. Unconditional election, that's the Father's part. He's the one who chose before the foundation of the world, chose particular people, wrote their names down in a book of life called the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and then limited atonement, that's Christ's part. That's what he did. He came and he gave himself a full and sufficient sacrifice to the Father, bore the wrath of the Father, so that all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will end up in the presence of the Father. And as we talked about last night, when they wind up there, they are spotless, unblemished, and perfected forever. Tonight we're going to talk about irresistible grace. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Because the salvation of any individual person, any totally depraved human, is wrapped up in the activity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that is also reflected in the doctrines of grace. And so tonight we're going to talk about irresistible grace. The very last time that I got to speak at the conference when it was still at Main Street, the sermon that I brought was the irresistibility of God. Because to my way of thinking, to say that his grace is irresistible is far too limiting when you consider the irresistibility of God. As you go through the Bible, what you see over and over again is that God is irresistible in all aspects.
That's right.
Across the board. God himself, in every aspect of who God is, in every aspect of his character and his nature, and in every aspect of his activity, God is irresistible. That's and you
right.
see that throughout the Bible. So it's not any surprise that his grace would be irresistible. But the reason that the doctrines of grace concentrate on the irresistibility of God's grace is because the 5 points that were brought to the remonstrance that brought about the Synod of Dort, the 5 points that the Arminians brought, included the idea that, yes, indeed, God's grace is necessary for salvation. And most people who call themselves Christian will agree that God's grace is necessary to some degree in some way. But they don't always mean the same thing that we mean when they say that. We mean that God's grace is fully sufficient and all you need. For instance, the Roman Catholic notion of grace is that God gives you the grace to work hard and be good enough to be accepted by God.
No.
So even though they're using the language of grace, they're still making it about the individual.
Right.
And saying God's grace makes the individual capable of obligating God to save them. No, we don't say that. Nor does the Bible say that.
Right.
Instead, what we say is that God's grace is fully sufficient to accomplish everything necessary in order to completely secure the salvation of those people who he is determined to save. And that's a very, very big difference. And so since God's grace was the subject of that fourth point, we talk about irresistible grace. But God himself is irresistible in everything he does. For instance, find anywhere in the Bible where God told anybody do anything where they said no successfully. You're going to have a tough time. Right away, he told Adam and Eve, once they fell, get out of the garden. Okay, he said that irresistibly. They did not get to argue and say, no, we prefer to stay. It's actually nice here. We have access to a lot of stuff here. In fact, he even put an angel with a flaming sword at the gate to make sure that they couldn't go back in. Okay, that's irresistibility. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no. Was he successful?
No.
No. Where'd he end up going?
Nineveh.
Nineveh. Of course, he had to hitch a ride in a belly of a fish for 3 days to get there. But by the time that was finished, in fact, I love the fact that as you read in Jonah, as he was being thrown off the ship, that you read that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. That's sovereignty and that's irresistibility. If you're being thrown off a ship and God has already prepared a fish to swallow you and then spits you up and you end up in Nineveh, well, that's irresistibility. Do you understand what I'm saying? Across the board, everything God does, everything he determines, every action that he takes, all of it is irresistible. Now, when you take that into the rubric of salvation, if God says to somebody, you're mine, then you're his.
Right.
And you see that when Jesus walked up, for instance, to fishermen. Peter, John, James said, follow me. Now that's an irresistible call because there was no conversation about it. He didn't make them an offer and say, if you follow me, here are the benefits. If you follow me, you'll probably be martyred. If you follow me, you'll be hated by the world. These are the benefits. If you follow me, you're going to lose your station in life, but you're going to gain heaven eternally. The next thing you read is they put down their nets and they followed him because it was an irresistible call. Matthew, who was a tax collector and growing rich, doing it.
Yeah.
Jesus walked up and said, follow me. Not only did he get up from his tax table, but then as we heard this week, he threw a party for Jesus and repented because Jesus himself said, follow me. That's irresistibility. That's all I'm saying. Everything God does, everything God says, every action God takes is irresistible by virtue of the fact that it is an absolute sovereign who is saying it and doing it. And if you could resist him, then that would make you, the creature, superior to the sovereign Almighty.
That's right.
And that's not going to happen.
All right.
You want the most obvious proof that God's grace is irresistible? Given everything we know about man's depraved state, given everything we know about our sinfulness and our rebellion, if we could resist him, we would. Because that's how we are.
I know you're telling the truth.
I know I would.
Yeah.
I know I've tried.
Oh, yeah.
I gave it my best effort. And here I stand. Because he is irresistible. And his grace is overwhelming.
Yes, sir.
It's Friday night. You could be anywhere right now. You could be out partying, causing trouble right now. You could be raising hell all over Dallas right now. And you know there were times in your life when you did. And instead, on a Friday night, you are sitting in church. And you are listening to people talk about God and his word. Why? Because he changed you. He changed you irresistibly. He changed you despite you. He changed you even though you are a depraved, rebellious sinner. He nevertheless changed you in such a way that you didn't just come to church on a Friday. You came here willingly and happily. tell me more about Jesus.
Yeah.
How does this happen? This happens because he is irresistible.
Yeah.
The Arminian notion is that God can choose people and want to save people and send his son to pay the sin price for everybody so that whoever wants to can get saved by their choice, by their will, by their decision. But then his grace is such that they can be saved for a while and then decide not to be saved anymore. And they can lose their salvation, and they can go through periods of their life where they're unsaved. And then they can get saved again. Maybe they go to a revival or something. They go, oh, you're right. And they go down front and they choose Jesus again, and they make him Lord and Savior all over again and start from scratch. And then they go back to their old life and they fall again. And there's nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, there's, you're mine, and from that point forward, you're his. And that's all there is to it. So my goal tonight is just to describe the IP doctrines and then show you enough biblical evidence to convince you that these are biblical doctrines. And again, not something that Calvinists made up one day. You know, the Calvinists didn't all get in a room somewhere and say, let's come up with something that'll really irritate people. You know, drive them out of our churches. You know. Remember this, says Isaiah 46, 8 to 10. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
All right.
Is there any ambiguity or vagueness there?
None.
No, the Almighty God says, I do whatever I want to do, and whatever I do is a finished deal, and I prove that I have that power by telling you in advance what's going to happen. And then I exercise my own almighty power to make sure that what I have ordained to happen does happen, and that the things I've decreed come to fruition. And because I have that kind of power, I can say to you, you're mine. And that's the way God works. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, we heard it last night. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eaters, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, God uses means. God has a goal, and he's going to accomplish his goal. But he uses means to accomplish his goal. And the means he uses to call his people out of the world is his word. And this is why the preaching of the word is so vitally important. So important is the preaching of the word to the original Protestant, the Protestant, the Reformers. It was so important that Roman Catholicism had in their architecture always placed the altar where the bloodless sacrifice would take place. That altar was always the center at the front of the room because that was the architectural focus that they wanted everybody to see. And to this day, a Catholic mass is primarily that bloodless sacrifice, the re-sacrificing of Christ over and over again. And so the furniture exemplifies that. The altar is front and center. But the Reformers, in their churches, moved the altar aside and put the pulpit front and center. Because they saw the Word of God as being primary to the health and well-being of the Christian. And so the means God uses to call out his people is his word, and we have it in God's word that his word always accomplishes whatever he sent it to accomplish. Now, I like the language of sending it. That means that he puts his word in particular circumstances, in particular places, for particular people to accomplish a particular thing, because again, he's sovereign. So when he sends his word via his preachers, and his preachers speak his words and his thoughts after him, that word does what he sent it there to do, and what he sent it there to do was save people. And people get saved when the word goes out, which is why I get so frustrated with people who stand in pulpits in front of the saints and spend their time telling fishing stories or how to have better children or how to balance your checkbook or just how to get along in life or have your best life now. None of that is the word of God. And no matter how entertaining it might be to the people in the pews, in the end, all they've been is entertained, or as we talked about yesterday, amused. But they haven't been helped. They haven't been edified. They haven't been called, so no one gets saved. The Word of God accomplishes salvation because he sends it to do that. And he sends it irresistibly.
That's right.
We have all had the experience, I know, of talking to a couple of people about God. And you can tell, you'll talk to two, three people at a time. And you'll talk about the things of God, and you'll read some things out of the Bible, and you can see sometimes one person, the lights go on and everybody's home. They get it. Just inside, I get that. And usually they'll say something like, how come nobody ever told me this before? And usually they're church people. And they say, how come nobody ever told me this before? And yet that same word that is enlightening them, you can tell that the other person listening, brain death has set in. The EEG is just flatlining. There's nothing going on. Why? Because God is irresistibly sending his word to the ones that he's saving. And when they get the sheep food, they demonstrate that they are sheep. But you can feed sheep food all day to goats, and all they'll do is what goats do. I like this phrase. I heard it years ago. Sheep follow goats' butt. But I hear what you're saying, but. Yeah, I know that's in the Bible, but. And they just resist it. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear about it. No. Now, by the way, since I said they resisted, Stephen, as he was being stoned, was speaking to the Pharisees and the leaders in Israel, and he said to them, you do always resist the Holy Spirit.
Yes, he did.
And so the critics of Calvinism, who will hear me say God is irresistible, will say, what about the fact that they always resist the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that prove free will? And doesn't that prove that God is resistible? And the answer to that is no, not at all. Because if you always can only do one thing, your will is not free to do the other thing. In other words, you cannot come to God, and you cannot believe, and you can't do anything but reject and resist the Holy Spirit. And if all you can do is the wrong thing, you are not free. You are locked into, irresistibly, the bondage of your sin. And unless God sends his Spirit to regenerate you, to enlighten you, unless you are born again, unless he opens your mind and your heart and gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear, you are going to irresistibly remain in the wrong thing. So that verse does not prove that man has a free will or that God is resistible. All it proves is if he doesn't regenerate you, you irresistibly cannot choose to come to him. Ephesians 2:13 says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Don't you like that phrase? So you couldn't even do, you couldn't even work, you couldn't even accomplish things that God approves of were it not for God working in and through you to accomplish things that please him. So you don't even get credit for that. He has to quicken you. He has to awaken you. He has to draw you. He has to enlighten you. He has to teach you, and then he has to send his Spirit in and through you to give you faith, to bring you to repentance, and then cause you to walk in the good works that he has ordained that you would walk in, because he's sovereign and irresistible. Ephesians 1, I have to read Ephesians 1, 4 to 12, because before this week is over, we just have to look at Ephesians 1. I'll tell you a quick Elder Ward story. Elder was up in Lexington, and he was meeting with some local Baptist preachers. And he was talking about what he believed as far as God's absolute sovereignty and predestination. And one of the preachers resisted that complaint. No, that's not true. Elder Ward, that's not, no, you can't say that. And so Elder asked him, he said, what do you do with Ephesians 1? And the preacher said, I tear it out of every Bible I own. And Elder said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there. It's in there. And it drives people crazy that it's in there. But this is what it says. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 4. For he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we have also been chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You hear that? What did you do in all that? Where are you there? You are the recipient of an astounding grace.
Amen.
The rest of it is he did, he did, he did. He did through his son, and his son did, and he and the son did. And as a consequence, you're saved. But he did all of it, and notice how often Paul says, and he did it according to his own purpose and will. Because God does everything according to whatever pleases him.
Amen.
Whatever is his good pleasure, that's what he does. That's what David wrote when people would say, where is your God? He answered, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. That's irresistible. Turn to Acts 9. Everybody go there. Turn to Acts 9. Because this theology that Paul teaches us, this theology of irresistibility, is not only a theological reality for Paul, it's an experiential reality for Paul. We're going to read briefly through Paul's conversion. And I'm going to ask the question a few times, what did Paul do?
Yes.
And we're going to ask questions like, could Paul have resisted? Because the answer across the board is, no, he couldn't. Because if he could have, he would have. And he is going to demonstrate for us that the teaching of God's irresistibility in salvation is rooted and grounded in his own experience of being saved. Everybody there? Let's start right at the beginning of chapter 9. Now, by the way, remember who Paul is. This is Saul of Tarsus. When we're introduced to him in the book of Acts, he's holding the cloaks, consenting to the stoning of Stephen. In other words, not a good guy. Not somebody that God would look down and say, well, that one's good. I'll go get him.
No,
in fact, he is actively attempting to quench the preaching of the gospel.
That's right.
Which is why right away in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him.
Mama.
And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I like that Jesus took it that personally. Because Saul was really persecuting the disciples of Jesus. He was really persecuting those that were in the way and following Jesus. But because of the unity that we have with Christ, Jesus took it so personally that he said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Look at the next question. He said, who are you?
Interesting.
Okay, is he looking for Jesus? Is he seeking Jesus? Is he making a decision to make Jesus Lord and Savior? Coming to the front, saying the sinner's prayer. Is he doing any of the traditional stuff that churches do in order to say, well, now you're saved because you did some stuff? No, no. How did Paul get saved? God found him, picked him, Amen. Chose him, knocked him down,
Hallelujah.
And then changed him. Now remember what he's doing.
Won't he do it?
He's on his way to go find and kill believers.
Yeah.
Right? So Jesus says, and I love the great irony of this. He says, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city. He was about to go to Damascus, looking for believers that he could persecute. Rise, enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. That's irresistibility. I'm going to tell you what you have to do. Now do it. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but not seeing anybody. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. So leading him by the hand, they took him to Damascus. And he was 3 days there without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. I'll bet. If you're just on your way to Damascus, a light comes down from heaven, knocks you on the ground, the Jesus you're persecuting, don't believe in, and think is a false Messiah, speaks to you personally and says, why are you persecuting me? And then you get up and you're blind. I'm thinking 3 days and three nights of not eating or drinking is appropriate. You're just going to sit there and think about it for a while. But then watch Jesus raise the ante. This is amazing. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open. He could see nothing. They led him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to a street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias who would come in and lay hands on him so that he will regain his sight. Remember what we heard last night from Elder Jax, that God not only prepared the front, but he prepared the back. Not only did he prepare Saul to go blind into the city, but he prepared a man in the city and said, now Saul's going to be over here, and he's at the house of Judas, and he's blind, and he's praying, so I'm going to send you over there so that he can receive his sight back. God is in complete sovereign control of every one of these events. Now Saul has such a reputation that when Ananias hears that he has to go see Saul of Tarsus, he argues about it. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind up all those who call on your name. He's afraid. He's scared. I'm the kind of person Saul's here looking for. Saul wants to kill me, and he has a history of killing people. Do you really want me to do this? Irresistibility. The Lord says to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. There's that election thing. I can only assume that at this moment, Ananias is thinking, really, God? This guy? You couldn't have chosen a nice fellow? You couldn't have chosen somebody I like? A happy guy with a good sense of humor who's a nice dancer or something? You couldn't have chosen... No, you had to go with Saul of Tarsus, who hates us and is killing us. That's who you chose? Because God gets the greatest glory when he saves the greatest sinners. Which is why Paul would later write that this is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and then he adds, of whom I am chiefest, because I persecuted the church. He knew all through his life. He knew what he had done. He knew the life he had lived. He knew his mind. He knew his hatred. He knew what he had done, and yet God had chosen him and said, that's a chosen vessel of mine. Now listen what he's chosen for. He is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Can you see now why Paul would later write that it has been given to us, granted to us, to believe? And don't you wish there was a period right there? Even an exclamation point? It's given to us to believe. But he went on and wrote, and to suffer for his name. Because as far as Paul was concerned, suffering was part of the package. Now hang on to that when we get to perseverance. So Ananias departed, entered into the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I love that he called him brother at that point. How is he brother Saul? Because now the Spirit of God that was in Ananias has taken up residence in Saul, and all of that killing and all of that hatred and all of that fear dissipates, and at that moment, they become brethren. It's one of the wonderful things about Christianity is that I can go anywhere in the world and find brothers and sisters. Amen. I can go anywhere and find people who the minute I meet them, we're instantaneously friends. We instantaneously have something in common. We share a common spirit. We share a common love. We share a common God. We share a common destiny. We share a common eternity. So I kind of figure, since we're all going to be together anyway for the rest of forever, we might as well get used to each other now. Amen. Spend some time getting to know each other now. One of the nicest things anybody ever said to me in an email was, I would love to come to your church and I'd love to come hear you preach in person, but if I never have the opportunity to see you in the flesh, I'll look for you around the throne. Isn't that good stuff? Yeah. And every time I find Christian brethren and I say goodbye to them and I say, my love goes with you, I say, and I'll look for you around the throne. Be there. You know, get there. But I'll see you there. Okay, so let's ask the questions. Saul of Tarsus, was he looking for Jesus? No. Was he looking for salvation? No. Was he expecting salvation? Did he head for Damascus expecting a miracle? No. What was his intention? Kill Christians. That's his intention. Okay, Jesus speaks to him. Could Saul resist? No. Now what about when he hears the part about, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Wow.
Yeah. If you're going to resist, isn't that the moment? That's a good time to resist. That's when you go, you know, I was happy with the killing thing. I was having a pretty good life. I had authority back in Jerusalem, you know. Are you familiar with me? I'm Saul of Tarsus, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, blameless. You know, that's me. Now, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer, which is why he would tell us later in his writing, 5 times 39 lashes, a day and the night in the deep, stoned and left for dead.
Yeah.
His whole life was about suffering once Christ got a hold of him. And yet he was able to say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be rich, I know how to suffer lack. And I have found in all things, whatever my state, whatever my condition, to be content. How do you find that kind of contentment? You only find that kind of contentment when you know that the God of glory has already determined your destiny. And that the God of glory has already prepared a place and a reward for you, that you're going to be in his presence everlastingly, which is why Paul could also write that I figure the suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that God has prepared for us.
Nothing.
Most people I talk to, the one thing that is missing in their lives, and this is where this doctrine becomes very practical, the one thing that is missing in most people's lives is contentment. We're never content. Never. More. I need more. I had a professor years ago who said, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. Because you got today covered. You pretty much know what you're going to eat today. You know what you're going to wear today. But tomorrow? Next week? A month from now, a year from now, what's your 5-year plan? Where are you going to be in 5 years? What's going to happen? This is all that stuff that we have no control over, and it scares us, and it worries us, and it keeps us from ever being content. And yet Jesus walked around saying things like, behold the lilies of the field. They don't sow, they don't spin. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God would clothe the grass, which today is and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, if he would clothe the grass, won't he clothe you? Behold, the sparrows too are sold for a penny in the market, and yet not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Can you see why every time his apostles worried about something, he called them, ye of little faith? Just don't you know that the God of forever, the irresistible God who's in charge of everything, the one who has tomorrow in his hands, is the God that called you and chose you and is providing for you and will feed you and will clothe you. Throughout the Bible, you're promised two things, food and raiment. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment. And you're only promised today's food and raiment. Which is why when you pray, you would say, give us today our daily bread. There's no promise about tomorrow. You might not be here tomorrow. But today, he's going to take care of you. And if it's true, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown about today. And today is covered. Then you ought to be content knowing that the same God who fed and clothed you today and yesterday and the day before, and in my case for 58 long years, he's going to do it tomorrow. Which is why David could write, I'm old and I have been young, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. That's experience. He said, I've lived my whole life and I can now say experientially that God will take care of his people. And if you know that, you can rest in that and you can finally reach that very elusive state of contentment. And if you know that God, who is sovereign and irresistible, is working all things after the counsel of his own will for his own glory and for the good of his people, then you can rest. Because you're going to be all right. And when you hear bad news, something terrible happens. You go see the doctor and he says the word cancer. You get the phone call and somebody you love was in a car accident. The terrible stuff of life that happens. If you don't have knowledge of an irresistible and sovereign God, you will lose your mind. But if you know that he's in irresistible, sovereign charge of what happens in the world, then you can look at the Middle East today and say, God's in charge of that. He knows what he's doing over there. Same way he knows what he's doing right here.
That's right.
You see, the irresistibility of God is very, very good news. Because if you can really get a hold of it, really ingest it, really make it a part of you, then you will get up every day anxiously anticipating what great things God's going to do today. And if you happen to come across an enemy, if you come across somebody who hates you enough that they want to hurt you, just remember the worst they can do to you is kill you and send you home. You win again. If you close your eyes here and open them and Jesus is there, then thank you, my enemy. You sent me home. Christianity is both formed in and proven by troubles and trials. The history of Christianity is trouble and trials. The long, grand history of not just the early church, but the continuous church for 2,000 years has been trouble, trial, persecution. But our faith is formed in the trouble and the trial. Be honest. When are you really, really praying to God? It's not when stuff is good. When you got the rainbow of happiness and the bluebird on your shoulder and you're singing kumbaya and it's just all. When your whole life is you know, you're just, hey, I don't care. Oh, and I can't. And I think I just proved it. Yeah. Yeah, when that's your whole life, when it's all good, when it's all great, you get up every day and it's just woohoo, you know. You don't take the time to pray. If anything, you give God a hat tip. Another good day, God. Thanks. You must be making it this good because I'm worth it. I mean, dig me. God, you are so good to me because I'm that good. Thanks. Bye. And God knows that's what you're like. And he knows that after a while, if he keeps blessing you, you're going to walk around thinking you're a self-made man. Your ego will get a hold of you and you'll start thinking, I did this. Nebuchadnezzar looking over Babylon. Look at great Babylon, which my hands have built. Once he reached that point, God made him crazy just to prove who was in charge. And if he loves you, he'll do that for you. And he will stop you from thinking that it's all about you. And he will drive you to your knees. And he will put your forehead in the dust. And he will make you cry out to him. And the way that he does that is through trouble, because that's how we are. We are so egocentric and so self-involved that he understands that the way to get our attention is to throw us on the ground.
Yep.
Which is what he did to Saul. He threw him on the ground, he made him blind, and then made him go to the house of one of the people he was going to kill to pray for him.
All right.
I love the irony. So God knows that. Trouble and trial comes with the package. Now, we talk about irresistibility, and sometimes people will say, but what about the people who leave? Especially we that preach have seen it. You know, people will come around. They'll be in the church for a while. Some for a good long while. And then you look around one day and they're just gone. And you wonder, where'd they go? Where did these people go? Now, I'm not talking about people leaving, you know, like my congregation to go to another congregation. I'm talking about people who gave indications of salvation. And then next thing you know, they're down on Skid Row somewhere. And you're thinking, what happened to these people? And so, again, the Arminian will use that as evidence in order to say, see, God is resistible because this person was saved and gave all the indications of being saved, and then they lost their salvation. But the Bible answers that. John himself wrote about people who gave indications, came into the church for a while, but then when struggle, trial, because remember, this is what forms Christianity. Christianity grows, or the lack of Christianity is demonstrated by how people react to struggle and trial and problems. And so 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us. And of course they did. By the way, let's put this in a first century context for just a moment. To say you were a Christian in the first century was a death sentence.
Yep.
If you publicly aligned yourself with Christ, then you were not only going to be persecuted by the Jews, but then later the Romans, who are just really good at persecution. would come after you. And you can see why Paul would write to the Corinthians that sometimes there had been believing spouses who had had unbelieving spouses who left. And you can understand it. Because if you have two unbelievers and then one of them comes to Christ, and that's a death sentence for the family, and your children could potentially be on trial or fed to lions in the circus or something like that, you can see why the unbeliever would say, I want no part of this. Which is why Paul was empathetic to that situation and said a person in that situation is under no other bondage because we're called to peace. And so, yes, sometimes people would leave the church. And so John said they went out from us, but they were never really of us. And then he says they would have remained with us if they'd been of us. In other words, if somebody can leave their Christianity, they weren't Christian. And the thing that really frustrates me about the current church environment is that we're bringing all these people in on the basis of entertainment and show business and how to have a better life or have better kids or get more money or get more stuff. So we're bringing all these people in, but we're bringing them in on false premises. And then they're saying that they're Christian. And then they leave the church because if you were converted to an experience, the only way to keep you at that church is to give you a continuous series of ever-increasing experiences. If your Christianity is not based in the Word, then you're going to go to church as long as church entertains you. And when it stops entertaining you, you're going to leave. Which is why, of course, those people would develop a theology. If it starts with free will, if it starts with me, then of course their leaving is their free will being exercised so that they were saved by their will and then they weren't saved by their will. But that's the opposite of what John says. John says, had they been with us, had they been of us, they'd have stayed with us. They'd have endured the persecution. They'd have gone through what we all collectively go through. But when the persecution arises, or when church isn't fun anymore, they go out. But of course they go out. This is part of the winnowing process by which God is dividing out those that are his sheep and those that are his goats. And he's doing it through the persecution and the trouble. In fact, John wrote, they went out to make manifest the fact that they were not of us. In other words, if they could go out, that makes obvious that they were never of us. If they were of us, they'd have stayed with us. So the Bible does give answer to those who leave, and that balances the question of irresistibility. God is irresistible when he saves those people he irresistibly saves. And his grace is irresistible when he saves people the way he saved Saul, for instance, and the way he saved Preston, for instance. Or the way that he saved Michael, for instance.
Yes, he did.
He saved some people irresistibly, and no matter what happens, and no matter the trials, and no matter the waves crashing up against us and throwing us to and fro, no matter what happens, we continue to say, my anchor holds within the veil. We continue to say, I have a God in heaven who is sovereign and in charge, and we continue to say, my God has not abandoned me. Which is why Paul could write, be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And if you know that, then when it looks bad, you'll still cling to that promise. The best definition of faith I ever heard in my life is that genuine biblical faith is counting the word of God as more true than your circumstances. Because oftentimes your circumstances in life will look like, oh no, it's not working. Every once in a while you'll say, where are you, God? Where are you in this? This can't be what you planned. You know I love you. I've been doing the stuff you want from me. I'm living my life in a Christian way. And then you do this to me? Faith stands on the word of God and says, this is more true. Even if my circumstances look different, this is more true. Okay, let's talk about the authority of Christ, and we're done with irresistible grace. We'll move briefly into the perseverance of the saints, and I'll get out of the way so that David Morris can come and preach to us, because I'm anxious to hear what David has to say tonight. And after rooming with him for a whole week, I have to get out of the way, because he bought me a sandwich today, and you know, he was plying me with goodies and treats so that I would get... You know. Jesus Christ walked on the planet and exercised authority over every facet of his creation. Remember that Jesus, the Logos, the speaking agency for the Godhead, he's the one that spoke everything into existence. That's what you read right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we hear that everything that was made by him, through him, for him. He is the speaking agency that said, "Let there be light." He is the one who created all things for his own glory, for his own purpose. So when he was walking on the planet, he exercised that kind of authority. For instance, he changed the nature of animals when he rode on a donkey that had never been sat on. That doesn't happen with donkeys. Anybody know enough about donkeys to ever go out there and try to jump on a donkey? Yeah, not a good idea, is it, Mac? Can't do it. He will throw you off, which is why the Bible takes the time to say, never been ridden on. But when the master got on the donkey, he changed that donkey's nature. And that donkey just was subservient to the master of the universe. He changed the nature of fish when he made them jump into nets. The disciples had been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus says, "Cast out on the other side." And they couldn't drag the net to the shore because it was so full of fish. Okay, that's just sovereign authority over creation. He changed the nature of water when he made it into wine. Simply by his word. Spoke it and water became wine. And water and wine aren't even close. Wine is fermented grapes. Water's rain. Those are two entirely different things. But he had the authority to do it. He changed the nature of storms when he made them cease by simply speaking to them. And said, "Peace be still." And the wind and the waves laid down like a puppy at his feet. Because he has that kind of authority. He's in that kind of charge. He changed the nature of a budding fig tree when he came to it looking for something to eat, and it didn't have anything on it. There was no figs, nothing to eat. But it was budding. It looked like it was about to produce figs, but no fruit. So he cursed it. The next day, it was dead, and his apostles marveled at it. Who has the ability to speak death at a tree and it dies? This is the authority that Jesus Christ had while he was on the planet. When he was told by the leaders in Jerusalem to calm the rabble that was crying out to him, perhaps they were concerned that the Romans were going to shut it down or something, he not only said, "This has to happen," he said, "If these people were quiet, these stones would cry out." And I believe they would have. Because he's in charge of his creation. Okay, now we all agreed with all that. We all agreed that he had that kind of authority while he was on the planet. And yet, we are so egocentric that we actually think that he can demonstrate control over every aspect of heaven, hell, and earth, and not you. But he has supreme control over you. And if he says you're mine, you're his. And the same way that he changed storms or changed water to wine or changed the nature of a donkey, he will change you. And he will conform you and he will draw you and he will make you his most willing slave. I've spent my whole life fiercely independent. Do my own thing, go where I want to go, do what I want to do. And now I willingly do whatever he wants me to do. That's not me. That's not my nature. That's not my character. That is not what I'm like. But the same Jesus who took control of storms took control of me. My point is, he's irresistible. Do you get that point? Do you get the irresistibility of God's grace? Good. Then we're moving on to the perseverance of the saints. Very briefly, this won't take terribly long, he said, hopefully. In the Bible we read, Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the concept of perseverance keeps coming up. Blessed are the people who persevere. Life is going to be hard. Trials are going to come your way. People are going to say, what are you doing being a Christian? Why do you believe these things? The world is going to hate you. Trouble is going to come your way. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Okay, that sounds conditional on its face because you have to endure to the end to be saved. That's why perseverance of the saints is the fifth point, because we argue that because of everything we know in the first four points, because we do agree how depraved and sinful human beings are, therefore the only reason that anybody is saved is because God elected and chose to save particular sinners, and he chose them without any condition or merit on their part. And then he sent his son to die for those particular people, redeem and perfect them forever. And then the grace of God by the Holy Spirit takes up residence in those selfsame people, sealing them for all eternity. So then it's a given that those people are going to persevere to the end and wind up exactly where God determined they were going to be before the foundation of the world. Okay, now the concepts get really big because we're finite, time-bound creatures, and it's hard for us to think this large, but I'm going to ask you to expand your thinking and your imagination for a few moments and just picture this. Picture God who lives in eternity, who created time. I heard a professor once say, and I've always liked this phrase, God created time so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. Then he could stretch things out. Yeah. But time is part of his creation. And he can do away with time. He can stretch time. He can change time. He's going to shorten those days for the elect's sake. He can move time backwards if he wants to. He can add a day. He can do whatever he wants. He's in charge and control of time, but he lives in eternity. Now, somewhere in eternity past, we don't know where, all we know is that we're told before the foundation of the world, he wrote names in a book. Names of people who did not exist any other place than in the mind of God. He intended to make people, and he intended to save some of those people and give them as a gift to his son. So that throughout all eternity future, those people will always stand as a testament and trophy to the grace of God and the value of the son. We're talking about eternal choices that play out in time and then culminate in eternal riches and rewards. Because the eternal God thinks big. And we, right now, living our lives, doing our things, driving our cars, eating our cereal, going through our little otherwise mundane lives, have to remember that we are right now living our lives between the eternal choice of God before the foundation of the world and the eternal destiny of God that he has planned for us in eternity future. And if you lose that view, you will become mired in the junk and the stuff of life. But this life is training for eternity. This life is going to bring about sovereign events that God is going to bring into your life for the purpose of building up your faith, causing you to look to Him, causing you to trust Him, and bringing you ultimately to the state that He has determined for you in glory forever. And that's who we are. When I say Christian, I'm not just talking about people who wear a suit to church. When I say Christian, I'm not talking about people who every once in a while throw some money in a bucket when it goes by and, you know, like to see Joel Osteen when he tours, or, you know, spend their time on TBN or something. Or when I say the word Christian, I'm not just talking about churchgoers. When I say the word Christian, I'm talking about people who were beloved and chosen by an eternal God before He did anything, who wrote their names down in a book that He assigned to His Son, the Lamb's Book of Life.
All right.
That book is sealed and covered in the blood of Christ, in an everlasting covenant and promise that God made to His Son, that He would have a people who would ever testify to the value of the Son. And He decided all that before He did anything. And then by His sovereign power, He went about doing everything. And when He wraps up time and eternity takes over so that we are always and forever in the presence of God, we will worship and praise Him with the choirs of angels that have always been in His presence, and we will finally throw off the shackles of this mortal coil, and for the first time in our lives, we're going to know what it's like to praise and to pray and to worship God without all the junk, without all the sin, without all the depravity that drags us down and keeps us. I've been in the middle of a prayer and some horrible thing has entered my head. And you know that that's happened to you. And you'll just sit there and think, what is that? Please, God, forgive me. I can't wait to get to heaven and know what it is like to worship and to praise and to sing and to glory and never, never have a sinful thought or a depraved thing run through my head, to have my entire self, body, soul, spirit, completely redeemed, without spot, without wrinkle, perfected forever, praising the sovereign God who chose me before forever ago. That's what I mean when I say Christian. I mean people who belong to Christ. And I mean belong to Christ. I mean are Christ. Gonna be Christ. Nothing's gonna change them from belonging to Christ. Look, I didn't even get to my notes on perseverance. Read the book. I just want to say this in closing. I've been talking for 5 nights. And all I really hope you take away from this is God is absolutely sovereign, and that His grace is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. And if He has been that gracious and that kind and that good to you, then say thank you. Worship Him. Praise Him. Give Him all the glory, because He has known you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, He has drawn you to Himself. And if you know that about yourself, then you are so fortunate. You are so blessed. You have been singled out by an eternally righteous and holy God. And He has chose you, and He has set His love on you, and He poured out His wrath on His Son for you, and He has put His Holy Spirit inside you, and He has set up a crown of glory for you. And he did all that by himself for his glory and for your great good. And if you can see in yourself that that's true of you, then he has been remarkably, remarkably good to you. Praise his holy name.